A Sunday evening, we are working our way forward and admittedly slowly through the inspired book of Proverbs. But Proverbs exists outside of the Bible in almost all cultures as a pithy summary of a general truth. Now, our modern Proverbs exist as part of popular or folk wisdom. They describe reality for us in a memorable way to help us remember truths. But they lack the precision of formal theological and philosophical and theological truths. Now let me share one with you that illustrates part of the human problem in our text that Jesus will be describing in the two parables. While the cat's away, the mice will play. Now, this is what's called an idiomatic proverb, not because it was written by someone who wasn't very bright, but rather because the literal sense of the words, that the cat, while the cats are away, the mice will play, doesn't tell us the truth of the proverb. What the truth of the proverb is that when the authority is not present, those who are under authority tend to behave differently than they do when the authority is there. Now, I'm sure all of you know this temptation just as I do. It is suddenly harder for us to surf the internet when our boss is nearby. We are slower about heading towards the vending machine or chatting with our coworkers when the boss is in. Our interpretation of the dress code becomes more liberal when the persnickety boss is on vacation, and things in general are more relaxed. Now, in today's parable, especially in the first, Jesus reminds us that this temptation is not only an issue of employment or the children with the cookie jar or the Cartoon Network, but that it is a part of everyone's life, even in regards to our relationship with Christ. We are sorely tempted to live as if Christ is not present with us in His Spirit, and as if we do not have to give an account when He returns. And so keeping that in mind, let us turn in our text and read Matthew chapter 24, verse 45, to chapter 25, verse 13. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him the ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, "My master is delaying his coming," and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware of, and he will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be like 10 virgins, who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps, and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. At midnight, the cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell, and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Now last week, Jesus reminded us that no man knows when Jesus will return. At the same time, Jesus focused on the immediacy of his return. He could return at any time after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But now, Jesus begins to teach his disciples that his coming might be long delayed. And that during this delay, that there will be a particular temptation that will come upon those who claim to be his followers. Their sinful flesh will tempt them to live as if Jesus might not come back for some time, and that they might not have to give an account, and that it might not be unpredictable when Jesus does return. And so today we're going to be considering two groups of people who know of Jesus and his gospel. And I want to be very clear on this at the outset. The wise and the foolish all know of Jesus. In the case of the wise and the foolish servant, that knowledge may be only from general revelation. But among the 10 virgins, we are certainly speaking of those who are professed believers in Jesus Christ. And so let us come to our text in verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. Now, of late, the Lord has given many of us opportunity to testify of the truth of the Bible to a group of people who call themselves Jehovah Witnesses. In fact, Sunday morning, as I was talking to Jason on the phone, a group of Jehovah Witnesses stopped by our house, and Kimberly witnessed to them for some time, and then I spoke to them more briefly, but presented the gospel to them. The Jehovah Witnesses claim that they have found the faithful and discreet slave, and they turn to this passage here, and they tell us that the faithful servant was their founder, Charles Russell, who they see as the head of the 144,000 mentioned in Revelation 14. And those 144,000 are a class of servants or slaves. And they would turn to this text to defend that doctrine. But that doctrine that they are teaching is no way defended by the context of what we read here. Jesus is not asking his audience, either then or now, to correctly identify an end-time figure. Rather, what he is doing is he is drawing attention to these two categories that he will be introducing to us. And those categories are the wise and faithful servant or slave. And by the way, in the Greek, it's probably best to think of slave. The wise slave and the foolish slave. Now, let us note and remember that these two categories exist in the book of Proverbs. The wise, or the righteous, and the foolish, and the wicked. And so what this means is that these categories, which we are studying on Sunday night, from the Old Testament, come and are present to us in the New Testament as well. The message of both the Old Testament and the New Testament is that there are only two ways to live, the way of life and the way of death. And there is a great difference between them. We must also note that all powers and offices in the world are derived from God. And so everything and everyone in the world is a servant of God. Which means that when I speak of the wise slave of God and the foolish slave of God, I am speaking of every person in this congregation. You are either a wise servant of God, or you are a foolish servant of God. The apostles served God as preachers of the gospel, but according to Genesis 50:20, Joseph's brothers served God because they conformed themselves to the evil that was in their hearts, according to and towards their brother. And so God lays out for us that his wise servant understands that his authority and his power is derivative, and that he will be called to an account at some time. The faithful servant takes care of the responsibilities that God has given him. He gives out the food and the wealth that the Lord has left with him in due season. He plants in the spring, and he weeds in the summer, and he harvests in the fall. He sets aside grain for the future planting. He improves the property that the Lord has given him, so that when the Lord returns, he will be able to give him the fruit of his labor. And all of this is done for the good of those who have been entrusted to him by God. You see, he is faithful, or he loves his master, by loving those who God has put beneath him and beside him. Again, the faithful and wise slave understands that he will have to give an account for his work. Now, our passage gives us two motives for the servant. He is faithful, he loves his master, and he knows that he must give an account. Now, all of those of us in the congregation who have authority, think on this for a moment. And in all likelihood, I speak to everyone in this congregation. Big brothers, little sisters, all of you who have some authority in the congregation, with people beneath them, whether you be aunts or uncles, husbands, wives, mothers, managers, employers, employees. One of the things that God is telling us here is that you need to provide for those who are beneath and beside you with the good things that God has given you because of your love for them and God. Now, parents, this means providing for your children, not the minimum possible that is socially acceptable, but rather what is needed in due season. Employers and managers, this means providing for those that you are serving because God has placed you over them or beside them. Let us understand from this parable that the significance of our lives comes from our faithfulness to God. It does not come from the specific household or responsibilities that God has assigned us, but rather our faithfulness. Each one of us is a slave or servant of God. And each one of us is responsible for the things that God has placed us over. And we are to take care of those responsibilities because we love God, and we love those whom God has put us over. And our motive is not only to be loved. We are to recognize that God will require that we give an account for how we served him on earth. Because as verse 46 states, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him so doing. The issue is that the Lord will return, and when he returns, he will dispense rewards. Now, the greatest reward is that the master, representing Jesus, will return, and the wise servants will spend all of eternity with him in heaven. Now, we establish this fate by the fact that the wicked, in verse 51, are rewarded with the opposite of this. They will be spending eternity in hell, away from the glory of God. But the faithful and the wise will spend all of eternity with their master, Jesus Christ, in heaven. But I want us to notice another issue. The reward that the Lord gives to his faithful and wise slave is greater responsibility. The Lord will make him a ruler over all his goods. Now, even though we are within the framework of the parable, Jesus is speaking of the end times, and we know that then he is speaking in some sense of heaven. Heaven is not a place that is static or without effort or movement. In eternity, God will give his faithful and wise servants responsibilities and things to do. And this should remind us that the Bible never speaks of a heaven as a place where we'll sit on clouds and sort of mildly and maybe perhaps even bored pluck upon a harp. Heaven will be a place of godly effort, a place where we will work without frustration, without sin, and without toil. We will worship God, but we will not be only singing all 19 verses of The Sands of Time Are Sinking. I hope we can do it at least once, because it's my favorite hymn. We will be going about and doing things in heaven to the honor and glory of God. Heaven is not like static on your television. Heaven is a place of activity and interest and responsibility and effort. And it will be a good and wonderful place to be. But let us not imagine that heaven is a place of ease. We will rest from our sin. We will rest from death. But we will not rest from glorifying God. Jesus now moves on to the behavior of the evil servant. The evil servant says within his heart, "My master is delaying." There's a tension that we must maintain as we consider the end times. That tension circles around the idea of immediacy, delay, and unexpected. Now Jesus and the apostles speak of all three. And we have here our first foreshadowing that Jesus may take some time in his return. Right now we're running at about 2,000 years from the destruction of Jerusalem until today. And yet Jesus tarries. And so Jesus here is beginning to establish the fact that there may be a delay. The evil servant believes in Jesus, either again implicitly from natural revelation or for having heard and believed the gospel, but never trusted in Christ to save him. Please understand, the demons believe the gospel. They know that the gospel is true. But they have no trust in Jesus Christ. And they have no love for God or the things of God. And so the evil servant takes the delay of Jesus as an indication that God is an absentee landlord who will never return for his people. Or perhaps he's just not paying attention right now. And so the evil servant begins to abuse those placed under him by the authority of God. He pretends that there will be no day of accounting, no day when Jesus will return and judge according to his works. Most importantly, and I want you to notice this, he begins to pretend that he is actually the master of the household. The problem is, of course, is that he's not the master of the household in the same sense that Christ is. This wicked slave who pretends to be the lord of the manor is not like Jesus at all. He is cruel, and he is a frivolous underlord who beats those beneath him. And as he begins to beat those who are beneath him and mistreat them, he begins to celebrate his appetites, the desires of his sinful heart. Temperance in eating and drinking is thrown out of the window. Instead of giving out food in due season, he consumes food and drink at the wrong time and in the wrong proportions. He joins with the drunkards. He stops worshiping God and he bows down to his stomach. And he pours out libations and he sacrifices animals and grain to his own belly, rather than using those things to serve those who God has placed under him. And rather than using those things to honor God. Now again, each one of us is a servant of the Lord. And let us remember that if we give ourselves over to our appetites, the harm is not limited to our own bodies. The drunkard's child suffers because he drinks rather than stores up for the future. His wife struggles with the family budget because he does not give her food in due season. The parents of the drunkard suffer because they know that their little boy, their little girl is at college, passed out drunk in the median at 2 o'clock in the morning. They suffer because they've got to bail that precious little child of theirs out of jail for having accidentally killed someone because they were drunk and driving a car. You see, the sin of drunkenness does not merely affect the individual, but all of those around them. But our text does not merely speak of drinking. It also speaks of eating. The families of the glutton also suffer. They suffer financial distress because of the increased medical bills and the predictable decline in the health of the glutton. The economic cost of obesity, which we can also call being a glutton, which is a more biblical sounding term, is $117 billion in the United States. The economic cost of alcohol and drug abuse in 1998 was $246 billion. Again, let us notice that these are old numbers. But I want you to understand from this that if you consider sinning by intemperance in food or drink, if you decide to celebrate drunkenness by huffing gasoline or drinking beer or taking heroin, the Bible doesn't talk about getting high, but it certainly talks about getting drunk. And they're all basically the same activity. That you will damage not only yourself, but you will damage society and your family. And to a lesser degree, the same happens when we become gluttons. And we not only drink with the drunkards, but we eat with them. But most importantly, besides the damage that you do to your family and to the society around you, you are worshiping something rather than God. It's not even a pretty statue. It's your gut. And the thing to be greatly feared is the idolatry that comes in these sins, not merely the social ramifications. In verse 50 to 51, we are told, on a day when he is not looking for him, an hour that he is not aware, the master will return and judge the conduct of the evil servant. Jesus is reminding us that though his return may be long delayed, that the day of judgment is coming. And those who have rejected him and have lived wickedly, not only by being a glutton or a drunkard, but by not looking forward to his coming, will be cut in two and appointed with the hypocrites. The epitaph in verse 51, "There shall be weeping and the gnashing of teeth," is speaking of hell. When Christ returns, those who refuse to serve him will suffer horribly for all of eternity. Now I want you to notice one more thing before we move from this text, and it is perhaps the most curious thing about the wicked servant and the good servant. Both the wicked servant and the good servant know that the master is delaying. It's not that the good servant has somehow tricked himself into believing that the master will return tomorrow. The wicked servant knows that it is a delay. It's not that the wicked servant believes that the master will never come. The issue is that he's only not here for the moment. Perhaps the wicked servant thinks to himself, "I will get the mess cleaned up just prior to the master's coming." Perhaps he thinks to himself, "You see, I've stolen a little bit, but I'll get it back. You know, I'll go to Las Vegas and I'm going to win back all of the money that I've gambled away." You see, he's lying to himself about the master. And the issue is that each time he whispers to himself, "I'll be good tomorrow. I'll serve the master well tomorrow. I'll stop beating my fellow slaves tomorrow. I'll just take one more hit. I'll just be with her or him one more time. I'll reform tomorrow." You see, the problem is that the delusion becomes more real. Each time that the wicked servant lies to himself about the return of the master, the explanatory power of the lie becomes greater. The reality becomes more real. And so he falls deeper and deeper into his sin. His wish fulfillment becomes his reality, even though he knows in his heart of hearts that the moment that the trumpet blasts announcing the Master, it will all be gone. The mirage that he has been living, believing that that was the good thing, will evaporate. Once the trumpet blasts and the Master returns. Now, if you are here today, and you think so little of Christ, our Master and Lord, that you have never repented of your sins, and trusted that Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for your sins, and that he rose again on the third day, be warned. I'm not a storyteller. I'm not an entertainer, like those people on TV. I'm a preacher. And I speak from the Word of God. And the Word of God here says that Jesus Christ is returning and that there will be a judgment. And I beg you as a fellow slave of Jesus Christ and as a fellow sinner, repent of your sins. Flee away from the lies of the flesh. I know those lies, just like you know them. And I beg you to flee from them and repent and believe on Jesus Christ so that you might be the faithful and wise servant. And the first step to believe is to know that Jesus is and that you must repent of your sins and believe on Him and trust Him to save you. And please, if you have any questions about that, talk to me after the service. My hair is going to be wet, but I will be delighted to tell you more about Jesus Christ. Please talk to the person who brought you here if you have any questions. Give us a chance to tell you more about being a slave of Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles, look again to chapter 25. I just want you to glance through for a moment verses 1 to 13. What we're given now is the parable of the 10 virgins. And to understand it, we need to know a little bit about weddings in Jesus' day. The first day of the wedding feast began on Wednesday, instead of Saturday, as in our culture. The bridegroom and his party would start from his home, and they would meet the bride and her party at her home. The wedding ceremony would then take place at the bride's house, and then there would be a lit procession back to the bridegroom's home where the celebrations would begin, and they would often last for a week or so. Now, the word that we have translated in the New King James text as lamp should most likely be torch. Now the Greek word can be translated either way. It can mean either torch or lamp. But since what we're talking about is an outdoor procession, we need to be thinking about torches because lamps put out a little bit of light about that big. And a torch puts out a huge amount of light. Not only that, normally lamps have an oil reserve large enough that the couple of hours of delay that we're talking about wouldn't be a problem. So I think it's best that we think of torches. Now, the simplest and cheapest torches are basically a stick with a rag knotted onto it tightly, which would then be dipped in olive oil. The torches are and were very bright, but they only burn for about an hour or two. You see, the problem is that once the oil has been burnt up within the torch starts to burn through the rags and to smoke and to smolder, and it doesn't give off very much light. And so what happens then is that you have to replenish the oil, and this is why the virgins have with them these little flasks that they would have poured on to their torch, I'm assuming very carefully. Now, the 10 virgins have arrived with their torches lit already in preparation for the wedding ceremony. And so what the plan is that they have their torches, the bridegroom will come, the rabbi will do the ceremony, and then they will all march to the bridegroom's home. And so they probably arrived just as evening is starting to set. Now we can't forget that the women are divided up into two groups, the wise and the foolish. The wise have not only brought their torches, they have also brought with them a supply of oil in case the bridegroom is delayed. Now, since Jesus has already referred to himself as the bridegroom in Matthew 9:15 and spoken of a wedding feast in chapter 22, we are safe to say that Jesus is the bridegroom. And the virgins are those who have accepted the invitation to the wedding party. Now, it's very tempting to begin to press the details of the parable too far and to assign theological weight to every detail. I, by the way, was very tempted to say that the oil was the Holy Spirit. The problem is when we begin to work out the logic of the parable, this fails. So are we going to say that the foolish virgins were supposed to go and buy the Holy Spirit at the marketplace? I don't think so. Isaiah 55 is very clear that the spiritual blessings cannot be bought, but rather these are gifts. And so what we have to be careful on is not to press the details too much, but we'll see if we can't see our way through. So we have 10 maidens representing those who've accepted the invitation to come to the great wedding feast of the Lamb. 5 came prepared to wait for the bridegroom, perhaps all night. And 5 arrived ready for an immediate procession. The first 5 exhibit a willingness to patiently wait the bridegroom and allow him to be in control of the timing of the events. But the second 5 expect an immediate coming of the Lord. They are only prepared to wait a few hours at the most. They are willing to participate as long as Jesus meets their schedule. Again, Jesus reminds us that the church is never to only preach that Jesus is coming soon. Now, I say that knowing that Jesus is closer to coming for his church today than he was yesterday. But if we preach only that Jesus will come soon, there is a particular temptation that comes with that. Now, it may be that the death dew may lay on my brow without ever hearing the last trumpet. It may be that my children and grandchildren, if the Lord saves them, will all go to the grave, still awaiting Jesus Christ. Yet Jesus Christ might also return this afternoon. And we are called to be ready right now and 50 years from now. When we preach only that Jesus is coming soon, we run the risk of creating false converts who are not ready and willing to be patient and await the Lord. But if we preach only that Jesus may delay, we tempt these professors of Christ to put off the preparation, to put off being ready for the return of the Lord. And so our preaching and our discipling must maintain this godly tension between the immediacy of Christ's return and the possibility of delay. We must press for conversion, because today is always the best day to be saved. But we must also speak with care and say that perhaps the Lord will delay, as he has delayed in the past. We don't know. What we must teach is what Jesus commands in verse 13. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. The return of Christ is sure, but it is also surely unexpected. And so we must preach both. Now, verse 5 tells us that both the wise and the foolish sleep. This reminds us that the wise and the foolish both have bodies, which again may sound trivial. But let's continue working through this. The wise must eat and sleep, so must the fool. The physical needs of the wise and the foolish are the same. The sleeping and slumbering wise virgin tells us that we are not at war with our physical natures. Now sometimes there is an indulgent sleep, which is spoken of in the scripture, but we are not speaking of that here. As Christians, we are not at war with our bodies. Our bodies are to be governed by the Word of God, but they are still the same bodies that the non-believer has. And so as Christians, we are to wait the return of Christ And as we await the return of Christ, we must do the mundane things of life. Christians are to be eating and drinking and marrying and going to the dentist and paying taxes and holding jobs. We must be ready for Jesus to return as we mow the lawn and fill the dishwasher, write sermons, fix the dryer, fold the laundry, do taxes, work for the government, play a musical instrument, whatever it is that we are to be doing. And the foolish will be doing almost all of these things that we are doing that have no sin with them. We are to be doing these things awaiting Christ, glorifying Christ as we do these things. The wise virgins slept because they were tired and because they wanted to prepare themselves for the return of the bridegroom. The foolish virgins slept, well, because they were tired. And no more. The purpose was merely for their own satisfaction, and so when the bridegroom came, they were lost. Now, the foolish virgins really wanted to be in the procession. They really wanted to join the wedding party. Once the bridegroom has come, they scramble about, attempting to prepare themselves for the procession. But we have to understand that past decisions shuts off some future decisions. And what this means is that when the Lord comes, if you have not repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, your past decisions means that you don't have time to repent when Christ returns. And so their desire to be with the bridegroom is half-hearted. It's an earnest desire, but it's a desire that doesn't lead to effort or preparedness on their part. And so when the bridegroom comes, they try a really quick one. Could we borrow some oil, please? And the wise virgins say no, because they cannot give up their oil if they are going to participate in the wedding feast. And the foolish virgin's efforts to purchase oil is too little, too late. Look with me at verses 11 and 12. Afterwards, the other virgins came also saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." Please, people, I want you to understand that there are no more serious words than you can hear than that from Jesus Christ. "I don't know you." The time to come to know Jesus is now. Not when the trumpet blasts, because there will be no buying of oil when Jesus Christ has come. Now we should learn something as Christians from this parable. We should learn two things, I think. First, authentic Christianity is not merely the desire to be saved or to spend eternity with Christ. A true follower of Christ desires to be with Christ and is actively working out his salvation with fear and trembling. Now, the extraordinary thing is that the authentic Christian is working out his salvation with fear and trembling because, according to that next verse in Philippians chapter 2, it is God who works in him both to will and to do for God's good pleasure. You see, the virgins, the foolish virgins, are excluded from the wedding feast because God was not working in them. And this was evidenced by the fact that they were not prepared when Jesus Christ came. They had not prepared themselves. Now, friends, I want you to see another tension here in our text. The wise virgins are accepted because God worked within them to prepare themselves for Jesus' return. Now, from the human perspective, from the perspective of the flesh, we look at the wise virgins and we say, they brought the oil. They, then, are responsible for their salvation. But from the perspective of Philippians chapter 2, God saved them by His work within them. And His work within them is evidenced by their preparedness. Now the practical outcome of this is that as Christians, we must work to prepare ourselves for the coming of Christ. Our hands must become calloused, laboring, for Christ. Our knees must become worn with prayer. We must avert our eyes from sin. We must crucify the flesh. But we must do so recognizing that it is Christ in us who empowers us to do so. You see, our great Master has not freed us to sit quietly in our sin. But rather, our great Master has freed us to fight to the death the flesh that is within us. And He has given us weapons for our warfare. He has given us prayer and fasting and the church and the Bible. And we can study the Bible and we can memorize it and we can repent and we can confess our sins. And we can hate the garment that is defiled by the flesh. The foolish virgin's greatest error was that they desired to be with Christ, but they refused to hate their sin. They refused to use God's means of grace to prepare for the coming of His Son. And often God's means of grace is our effort. Our effort, empowered by the Spirit of God, working within us to will and to do His good pleasure. And one great evidence of that desire is a hatred of our sin and a love for God. And the second thing that we're reminded of in this parable is that the true Christian cannot share her preparedness with others. The wise virgin cannot give her oil to the foolish virgin. The parent, and God that we could, the parent cannot take his faith and pour it into his child. The mother can preach and testify of the gospel to her child, but she cannot instill faith within her child. A pastor cannot stand before you and hand you a wafer and say, "This is the grace of God." Only the Holy Spirit can do such a thing. Only the Spirit of God can drive someone and empower them to prepare themselves for the return of Christ. A pastor can't give it out as a tablet. You can't read the right book. These things might be God's means. But it is only the Holy Spirit that does such work. Now today, we will witness together the baptism of Grace Ball. Her parents are Christians. And God used Jennifer and David and others in her lives, many of you are here today, to prepare her heart for salvation. But it is God who regenerates the heart. It is the Holy Spirit who changes hearts. Grace will not be saved on the last day by her mother's faith, or her grandmother's faith, or by the faith of this congregation. She will be saved by the faith that the Holy Spirit has brought to her as a gift of God. On the last day, grace will be allowed into the wedding feast of the Lamb, because the Holy Spirit has worked within her to do and to will His good pleasure. And this is a message which is taught also in our passage. There were wise and kind virgins, but they can't save their friends. Only the Spirit of God could do such a thing. Now Christians, what does this mean for us? It means that we must prepare ourselves for the return of Christ through our efforts, always recognizing that our efforts are from the Lord. And the reason is that the night is coming when no one can work. When the trumpet blows, there will be no scrambling about for olive oil because everyone else will be closed. There will be no time to prepare yourself when the trumpet has blasted. When Jesus Christ descends from heaven with a shout of the archangel and gathers His people to Him,
and then takes them to heaven.
Just as the bridegroom in our passage came for his bride, and they came out of the bride's house, there was a brief ceremony, and then the bridegroom takes his bride home with him. So Christ will return for us, so that we might be with him always. And the question that I have as a pastor and minister of the gospel is, what does your lamp look like? Have you trimmed the wick of your lamp lately? Have you made sure that you've got that olive oil? Are you loving Jesus Christ and his people? Are you prepared for Jesus Christ to return? Hear the final words of our text. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Look at your torch. Is it burning for Jesus Christ? Or is it smoldering for your belly? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, there's a song that we sang as a child, that we would not hide our light under a bushel basket. And we pray, Father, that we would not do such a thing. Rather, Lord, that we would build spiritual calluses upon our hands. Rather, Lord, that we would work, for the night is coming when there will be no work. And yet, Lord, we also know that because of our sinful flesh, there is a temptation that comes with our works. And that temptation, Lord, is that we are responsible for them, that we are saved, that we are good because of our efforts. And so we pray, Lord, that you would keep us from both of these sins. We pray, Lord, that as a people, that you would teach us not to trust in our works. Rather, Lord, that you would teach us to trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, and that great work that he did for us on the cross. Lord, we pray also that if there is someone here today who has yet to repent of their sins and believe, that today would be the hour. Lord, that as you have given us such great mercy in tarrying, that they would not waste that mercy, but rather they would believe on your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I also pray that you would be with us as we baptize Grace. Allow us, Lord, to have dignity in this thing. Allow us, Lord, to testify and glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.